But don't feel a lot different than 67 or 57. I've been around the Navigators almost that long, not quite 77. But I made my first visit to the Trotman home in 1933. So whatever 33 is from 77, you know how long I've been around. Can somebody tell me the difference between a workshop, a discussion group, and a seminar? It seems to me like the activities always end up about the same. But in a workshop, everybody's supposed to do some work. So I do have one little brief assignment here. But you know what the subject is in this workshop that you signed up for. So we'll work our way through this paper, and some of the diagrams that are on it are also on, we can put them on the projector here. Several years ago, I was listening to okay. We've got plenty. He was just becoming a missionary, and he had done some research on what the qualifications were for a missionary. And if I remember correctly, he gave 22 requirements. And I guess I didn't write them down, and I don't remember what the 22 were, but I remember one of them. And it was that a missionary is one who has learned how to sink a well into the divine resources and draw therefrom the nourishment needed, regardless of the time, place, or circumstances. Pretty long sentence. As I thought about that, well, that's not only the qualification for a missionary, but that's any Christian, isn't it? Should have learned how to sink a well into the divine resources and draw therefrom the resources needed, regardless of the time, place, or circumstances. But I think instead of saying well, I would say the river. Sink roots into the well. So that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. How to draw the resources needed, regardless of the time, place, or situation. And folks that are in your category, it seems to me, have special needs. One of the leading newspaper columnists in the days when I was growing up was Arthur Brisbane. Don't know whether you've ever heard of him or not, but he had a daily column on the front of many daily newspapers. He took a vacation in Egypt and wrote his column from there. And he was looking out his window in Cairo, and the observation he made was where he was describing the men and women bringing water. Someplace they were going to a source and bring it back in their water pots. And then he saw that there was one person that was making multiple trips. So he made the observation, he's drawing water for someone beside himself. Well, that was a real shrewd observation, wasn't it? So the more that we have to supply other people, the more trips we have to make. Is that right? Okay. So, your folks that are supplying a lot of people, so more trips are necessary. In John 15:16, we know that Christ expects his own to bear fruit. I've been a Christian several years before I found a definition of what fruit is that satisfied me. And so this particular teacher pointed out that a tree, particularly a fruit tree, is sort of temperamental. And if there's only a little bit of nourishment available, it's utilized to sustain life that's in the tree. If there's more nourishment than's needed just to sustain life, there's growth, depending on the age and needs of the tree. And of course, if you've ever looked at the rings of a tree been cut down, the stump, you notice the rings are not all the same. Some years there was a lot of nourishment, other years not so much. But after both of these needs have been met, if there's still nourishment available, then it turns into fruit. So, in a way, we could say that fruit is the excess life, or it's the overflow. It's the surplus. So, it seems like that God places priorities on our own lives the same way that he does a tree. That we need nourishment to sustain life. We need nourishment for growth. And then if there's more than that taken in, it turns into fruit. So literally, fruit is the overflow of the life of Christ. John 15:5 in the Phillips tells us the how. That's what I'm always looking for when I look in a book or scripture. Now, how does this go about? So he said in the Phillips translation, it is the person who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. So that fits in, doesn't it? That fruit is the overflow of Jesus Christ. I've spent a lot of my life trying to figure out how things work. So these are just vague terms to me at this point. So I want to know more about it. How do I share Christ's life? Well, there's a picture here on this first page of a tree. And it's planted by a river, according to Jeremiah 17:8. In Jeremiah 17:8, you're probably familiar with it, tells about the tree planted by the river, that even though there's no rain and there's extreme drought, it still bears fruit. And the reason is given, because it spreads out its roots to the river. So that is a picture, an Old Testament picture, of the New Testament teaching of sharing Christ's life. Now it's no mystery as to how the tree draws its nourishment. It has one or more taproots that goes down. But as I look at my own picture, I don't see any roots going out. What are the roots that connect Christ and me? Well, at least one commentary I've read says that the powers of the soul and the attributes of personality are one and the same. And they are mind, emotions, and will. And this is borne out in Scripture. And we'll look at some of the verses as we go along, that God has a mind taproot by which we share his life. Then there's the emotions taproot by which we share his life. And then there is the will taproot by which we share his life. And we'll take each of these in detail. So on page 2, the first one I want to talk about is the mind taproot. Psalm 1:3, and we better look that one up, not try to run over it real fast here. I wonder if you, as you've read this, does it seem like an exaggeration for emphasis? where he said, same picture in verse 3 as the one in Jeremiah. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Well, what is the how? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, does that give any time left to do anything else? If we're going to meditate. Well, fortunately, he didn't say all day and all night. But he did say meditate day and night. The key to understanding what the night means is the key to understanding what the day means. So we want to explore that a little bit. But first of all, since we're talking about meditation, what do we mean by it? One of the dictionary definitions of meditation, and I think the best one to illustrate, is rumination. So I don't know what part of the country you come from, but if you're from any part of rural America, well, you know what this term rumination means. I came from the Midwest, and that was back in the days when dairy cows ate grass. I guess they don't do that anymore. But I've seen a dairy cow go out in the morning, put her head down, and eat like a mowing machine. You know, never raise her head, just swallow down as she ate. Then about 10 o'clock in the morning, go lie down in the shade, and then this undigested grass in her stomach would be regurgitated a bite at a time. Kind of inelegant by human standards, but that's the way that they do it. She has several stomachs, and she stores it in one stomach, then brings it back up and thoroughly masticates it this time. And then when she swallows it, goes in another stomach, and then eventually becomes her literal life and bloodstream. What she extracts out of that food is turned into life. So meditation and rumination are parallel words. As we meditate in the Word of God, we literally share Christ's life. And his life becomes ours, our spiritual bloodstream. I think that's the meaning of John 6:63, where he said, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." A friend of mine once told me, he said, "I think you people in the Navigators are out of your mind about the Bible." And he said, "I don't want anything standing between me and Christ, not even the Bible." So he felt that somehow we put so much emphasis on the Bible here that we blocked the contact. So I told him, I said, "Well, I think the Bible is not a barrier between me and Christ. It's a door, because we do share his life through meditating in the Word, according to this." But we want to get on with this idea of day and night. And this is a real key, I think. And this may be something that you haven't thought about before. So I'd like you to take it seriously. And for the purpose of this illustration, I would like to, for us to assume that we have a conscious mind that I want to locate up here and a subconscious down here. And I'll tell you the reason for that if I don't forget it here, why I use this location. Each one of them has a different function. Well, some overlap, some are separate. Did you ever use the expression or hear the expression? I'm sure it's very common in your vocabulary. Go to sleep. Where do you go? What happens? I was talking to Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, once, and I said, "Is it possible to sin while you're asleep?" And he thought for a moment. He said, "Well, I doubt it." He said, the devil's already got you immobilized when you're asleep, so why would he want to do anything more? So we are immobilized when we're asleep. But the life functions continue. A brother of my son-in-law was a roofer. He fell off the roof a few months ago, landed on his head. And when my son-in-law called, he's a doctor, he said, well, he's not going to live much longer. He said, there's no damage at all to his body, but his brain was damaged. And the life-sustaining signals are getting weaker. So when the brain can no longer send those signals, then he'll die, and he did. Well, if the conscious mind goes off duty when you go to sleep, what keeps the life signals still continuing? Well, that's the job of the subconscious mind. Now, there's another. Our youngest daughter was an invalid with Epstein-Barr syndrome for about 3 years. But she got a hold of a doctor that was a real bloodhound. And he said, I'm going to find out what's wrong with her immune system. She can't throw this off. So he sent her down to the University of Southern California, or UCLA, I guess it was, med school, for a six-hour brain scan. And what he found out, he said, that when you go to sleep, the brain, subconscious mind, sends two signals. Well, I think I mixed up. Sends one signal to go to sleep. And then after that signal is executed, there's another signal to rebuild and rest the body and restore it. And he said the second signal isn't getting through. So she's no different when she wakes up than when she went to sleep. So fortunately, they had a drug that could trigger that hormone. And the first time she took it, she snapped right out of it, just after 3 years, just one night in there. Well, my point is that during sleep, the subconscious is very active. And it is active rebuilding the body, building your strength up to the point that with most of us, I'm sure this happens to you every day, by 3:30 in the morning, you're so charged with energy, you can't stay in that bed any longer. Got to get up and stop burning, right? Well, I'll tell you another thing about the conscious and subconscious, which I think is true. When the conscious goes wherever it goes when you go to sleep, it transfers everything in it to the subconscious. Now I think you can identify with me a little bit. In most cases, in too many cases, the last waking thought is about an unsolved problem. Last thing you think about before you go to sleep, some unsolved problem. So what happens? The conscious transfers this into the subconscious. And while it's supposed to use all of its energy rebuilding the body, if we could give a voice and a personality to the subconscious, it would say, now that's another dirty trick. Because I'm supposed to use all my energy rebuilding that body. But to work on that problem requires blood. Blood takes sugar, energy, and that takes an accelerated heartbeat. So when you try to go to sleep with an unsolved problem, instead of the heart decelerating, it actually increases. So all night long, you toss and you turn. And when morning comes, you may be more weary than when you went to bed. Anybody identify with me on that? Okay. Now we're beginning to make a connection here. I spent 24 years in the Navy, and a lot of that was aboard ship. And as an officer, all the officers eat together in the wardroom. And it took me, I never did figure it out, all those years I was in the Navy, why that the subject of conversation around the breakfast table was always the same. You know, if there's no emergency. And you know what it was? It was the plot of the movie that had been shown the night before. Every morning. Well, what happens is the last thing that you think about during your last waking moments is transferred into the subconscious. And the subconscious concentrates on that all night. Now, if that's in the form of an unsolved problem, why, the subconscious works on it for a while, then apparently gets exhausted. He knows where the conscious is. He calls him back, and the conscious shows up, takes over the problem. But now the subconscious has the facts so mixed up that a problem that was bearable at 11 o'clock is unbearable at 2 o'clock in the morning. You know what I mean, dear? Because the subconscious gets it mixed up. Now, occasionally, the subconscious solves a problem. Then you can go on and get a good, restful night's sleep. Well, I want to move on here and to say the secret of meditating day and night, of sharing Christ's life day and night, is how the subconscious mind is used. And this means that the last waking thought must be something from the Word of God. Now, I said I was going to make you do a little work. Now, there's a lot of ways to approach this, but I always run out of a pattern. You know, I start something and it doesn't last, so I've got a lifetime pattern to fall back on. There are 150 Psalms, and I try to get through all 150 every month. So, using this in conjunction with the calendar, I know that today is the 4th. So what did I do last night? I read the 4th Psalm, because today is the 4th. Now, instead of reading consecutive, I like to spread them out by 30s and go to 34, and then 64, 94, and what's 30 and 100, 124. Spread a 30 in between. What I did last night, as I read the 4th Psalm, was ask God to speak to me, to give me a promise or a warning or a commandment. You know, just something. Now, speak to me. I think you can speak to me from the Word. And I hadn't read very far in the 4th Psalm till I found it. So what I'd like for you to do is open your Bible to the 4th Psalm. It's a short one, and only 8 verses in it, and you read it through, and then after you've read it, look back, and then we'll discuss a little bit here. What was the strongest thought that occurred to you out of the 4th Psalm? Will you do that right now? We probably won't take time for everybody, but, you know, just over here in this front row, the 4 here, one of you here. Now, how about you on the end? You looked up first, I think, here. What was the strongest thought?
I think that if you trust in the Lord, ask Him to help, He'll take care of you.
Is that a good thing to go to sleep thinking about? Okay, the next row. What did somebody get out of it? Strongest thought came to you? Peace. Okay. How about this row over here? One of you ladies. That's the one I got last night. I knew that, but I need to be reminded. Okay, the next row. One of you in the next row. Okay. Now, if you had read this last night, it would have taken 2 or 3 minutes. And once you came to that thought that impressed you the most, If you decided I'm going to shut everything else out of my mind, go to sleep thinking about that. It will go out of the conscious into the subconscious. Now would you turn over to Proverbs 6:22. And I go to the Amplified translation for what I want to bring out of this. And the Amplified always gets little extra thoughts in here, and it talks about the God's command to your fathers and mothers. So I think it's not too hard to equate this with the Word. Now, I like to read it in the beginning and the middle. So in 6:22 it says, when you sleep, they will watch over you. So, here's what happens. Instead of having a quiet time starting in the morning, take the last 3 to 5 minutes. Whatever scripture you're going to read the following morning, read the night before. But just read until God impresses a thought. Then make sure no other thought enters your mind. You drift off to sleep. Instead of the subconscious working on a problem, it's doing what it's designed to do. It's meditating in the Word. So this goes on all night. And if you wake up in the night, as I did 2 or 3 times, what did I do? Recall that promise, that thought God gave. Now, he said, when you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll speak to you. And then, the first part of the phrase, when you go, it will guide you. Or lead you. So God is trying to set us up for a good day. Have you ever heard a song or a chorus for the first time and had a real catchy tune? And after you'd forgotten the words, you couldn't forget the tune. We had a skit night up here one night, and a couple of fellows did a new song I'd never heard before. It was called Somebody Put Glue on the Saddle. And it was a story of a cowboy. I don't know whether you've heard it or not. That somebody put that glue that wouldn't have never come loose on the saddle. So it went all through life. And he described his marriage. He's sitting on the horse and his bride standing down there. Went all through life. Then he got out to when they dug the grave. And they said they had to make it big enough for two. He and his horse, because he never got off the saddle. Well, the music is wonderful. The words are terrible. But I was going away to try to do some serious thinking. And every time I'd try to have a serious thought, that tune would play back. Something in the body chemistry that caught it. Now, you know what we're talking about. So God is trying to duplicate this. Whatever thought he gave you before you went to bed goes into the subconscious. It works on it all night. You think about it when you wake up. And then all day long, with effort or without effort, it'll play back. So I think that's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 119:97 when he said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So, well then, how about the next morning? Now, if I'm using the Psalms for a quiet time, I will read the rest of the Psalms that I didn't read the night before, but not look for a new thought, but simply something that reinforces the old thought. And when I got into Psalm 34, it says the same thing Psalm 4 said about 10 times, even better. So, whatever the thought God gave will be reinforced by several other passages. Okay, we talked about the diagram on the first page of sharing Christ's life through the taproots of the soul. So we share his life using the mind taproot in meditation. And this is just a brief on that. About 14 years ago, when I first went on these things, I wrote a book. And on this, and other details are in the book. And I'm going to quote from it in another section here in a little bit. But how about it? Let me ask you a question. What is the only legitimate use of the subconscious mind during the hours of sleep? What did he command in Psalm 1:3? Meditated it day and night. So any other use of the subconscious during sleep, I think we could say is illegitimate. And I've told people, in my experience in this, if you're not interested in being spiritual, this is good for your health. You know, if it doesn't do anything spiritual, you still feel better to sleep. And I'll tell you that I do not lose much sleep on problems, because I've learned that the Word of God is strong enough to drive them out. And then the next morning, I can cope with them when I'm rested a lot better. Okay, so much for that taproot. There's a lot more to be said. Now the second taproot is about a third of the way down the page on page 3. The second taproot is communion. And in Exodus 25:22, you remember when God was talking to Moses, and it seems to me that he said, you know, if I could put a little extra words in there, he says, Moses, get hot. Build this tabernacle and hurry up and get that Holy of Holies done, because I want to meet with you and commune with you from between the cherubims, the ark. God originated this idea. Now, King James translates the word commune. According to my new NIV concordance, this word appears 28 times in the Old Testament and is translated 15 different ways. And generally it is speak to you or talk to you. But one of the cases it's used is where David was talking to Abigail about being his wife. I think that conversation probably had some emotional overtones, don't you think? One of the translators translates this Exodus 25:22, I will speak intimately with you. But I like the word commune. This is a legitimate transaction. And if I were going to use an illustration, I'd go back to David and Abigail. This was an intimate conversation. Now, how do we define communion? There's a verse in Jeremiah that I don't think I've written down here that talks about engaging our hearts with the heart of God. I think that's a good definition. But I need something a little more practical. My wife spends a lot of time on the telephone. And as I watch her, I can tell whether she's communing and whether she's listening or just what's going on. Now, she's making out a shopping list while she's talking and say, I don't think she's communing very much. But sometimes she's so animated that I think she's going to crawl in that thing. But she listens just as intently. And, you know, she's just as interested in listening as talking. And I think somebody's going to crawl out of it. They're so animated in the conversation. So I've concluded, as I've written down here, that communion is the alternating impact of two personalities, which produces a mutual pleasant result. That's an alternating impact, not a one-way conversation. So God said to Moses, now I want to meet with you. And we want to have a conversation kind of like David had with Abigail here. So God is the originator. Now we've heard the expression over and over again, when all else fails, try following directions. So, you want to know how to commune? Well, if everything else has failed that you ever tried, let's try directions. Hebrews 9:24. I think this is what this verse is saying. And to break it down, 9:24, the NIV says, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. So, we're talking about the man-made sanctuary. God met with Moses from behind the ark, between the two cherubims. And he was there during Old Testament times and right at the beginning of the New Testament. But the writer of Hebrews say now, but that's Christ is not there anymore. You know, as a member of the Trinity, he was there, but he's not there anymore. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. That was only a copy of the true one. Does your translation say something else other than copy? Pattern? Okay. I think I are going to translate it. I'd put blueprint. I like that. Which is a blueprint of something. A copy. What is this a copy of? The way that the Old Testament priest communed with God is a pattern, a copy, a blueprint of the way the Christian is to commune with Christ in heaven. Is that what the verse says? For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear in for us in God's presence. Now, I think the using the tabernacle in communion, there's no directions, which means that no two people can use the same approach. But I'll tell you about my approach. You know, 12 steps in my approach here. And you can't use my approach, and I probably couldn't use yours, but this gives an idea of how this can be used as a pattern. How the step one, I'm going to run through 12 steps here, and they're numbered on this diagram that you have. The first step takes place without the gate. And you remember that the priest offered a sacrifice at that point. So Hebrews 13, points 13, 12 points out that Christ died without the gate. You know, that similarity. So the first step, as I use this pattern, is to thank the Lord that Christ died without the gate for me. The next thing the priest did was to place the offering on this brazen altar. And that was no small job. You know, it's a several hundred pound animal to get him up there. But they did. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, I don't believe in a lot of formality and a liturgical approach. But in the days when kings reigned, I understand there were only two people that had unlimited access to the king. One was the son, who was the crown prince, the heir apparent. And it was important enough that whenever he had anything on his mind, he could go right in without an appointment. And the other was the court jester. I guess things are kind of rough when you didn't have television, all the things we have today back there for the king. Probably heavy-hearted. So whenever the court jester got hold of a new joke that he thought would cheer up the king, he had unlimited access to go in, try to cheer up the king. But I think the two of them used a different approach. I think that when the son went into his father's presence, there was respect and deference and appreciation for his responsibility he was to share. So I think it was a very dignified approach as he went in. But the fool was already laughing at his own joke. And not much dignity when he went in. Not much formality. So we can either approach God like the son or like the other person here. So the priest, step two, was to make the offering. So mentally, just reminding God and myself that the only basis on which I can go a further step is the fact of Jesus Christ's offering. Then the next item was the laver. And this was not a real sanitary job. So he became defiled. And he cleaned up at the laver. Well, this reminds me spiritually that since the last time I've been in God's presence, I've become defiled. So I need to pause and confess anything I can think of that's happened since the last time I talked to him. So that's step three, is confession. Now we enter into the holy place, which is blown up in the picture here. And on the left is the golden candlesticks. And that reminds me that Christ said in John 8:12 that I'm the light of the world. That as I'm approaching God, now I thank you that all the light that I need for today is available. Then I look across at the table of showbread, and all the strength that I need is available. Is that a pretty good start? You know, you haven't withheld anything from me. And then at the golden altar of incense. That's the most fascinating item to me. What this signifies to me, that my presence is fragrance to God. He originated the idea. And the fact that I've responded and am there, my prayers are fragrance to him. So I thank him for the privilege of being a delight to him just by accepting the invitation. Now we're about to go from there through these thick curtains into the Holy of Holies. Let me ask you a question. You think there's a possibility that you might go into the Lord's presence in the middle of a prayer? Is that a possibility? I think it's a good possibility. And my next question is, if that happens to me, will I finish the sentence? Well, it all depends about what I was talking about. If I'm asking God to bless the sick, you say, now, who are those sick you were talking about, maybe? But to prepare for in the event that I show up kind of unexpected, I thought I ought to have a little speech ready. So I've got a little three before, and I've got it all written out. So the first thing that I'm going to say when I get in his presence is, if he lets me speak first, many times when I was in the body, I thanked you for my salvation. So I want to thank you in person, you know, for saving me so I can be here. Okay, is that a good place to start? Well, we can do it in the pattern. When we come into his presence, thank him for our salvation. Now, I've got some other things down here. Worship and adoration. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, come into his presence with thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 29 says, give unto the Lord the glory and do his name. This giving glory to a person is not too deep a concept, I don't think, to discuss. Suppose that you have a friend who's the best football player on the team that you're enthusiastic about. And it's nearly the end of the game, and your team's behind. And then finally, he grabs an impossible pass. And then he gets away from a tackler. He jumps over another. He outruns another. And then he evades another and gets in the end zone and wins the game. Well, pandemonium in the stands. Well, you know him, so you go in the locker room. And hit him on the back, which is already sore from so much congratulations. But what you will do is say, man, that was wonderful. Well, you caught that pass, and you got away from that tackler, and you jumped over that one, you outran that one, you got away from the other. When we rehearse in God's presence our conclusion about his person and his work, we give glory. You can't add to what the football player did. You can't take away. But when you rehearse in his presence your conclusions, you're giving glory. So as I come into God's presence after thanking him for saving me and that I'm there, I want to give a little speech on my conclusion about his person and his work. And all I have to do is read the 145th Psalm, about the first 10 verses, because that's exactly what the psalmist is doing, is telling God his conclusion about his person and his work. Well, I've lost count here, but one of them, Psalm 18:1, I will love thee, O Lord my God. Kind of hard for men to do. Tell him you love him. And then, at that some point in there, I'll say, by the way, God, it seems kind of mundane, but I do have a few requests, you know, if you don't mind. It seems kind of insignificant in the midst of all this. So I give him some requests. But what I'm really after in this time is that with the heart of communion is God speaking to me, and I speak to him. And the only way that I know to do that is, I say, now God, you remember the other day when I was in that jam, and I prayed and you bailed me out? And I can just hear him say, oh yeah, I remember that. And I say, well, you remember this? Remember that? I just recall the things that are real to him and real to me. Now, when you're doing that, it doesn't get boring. The French Christian, the name of Durenti, that always spent some time alone with the Lord before he went to work. So he told his servant one day, call him at a certain time, an hour later. So he went and called him an hour later, and he went to call him. And he was so enraptured that he didn't have the heart to disturb him. And he came back again and again. And he didn't tell him that 2 hours had elapsed. And then he told him, it's time for you to go to work. And he said, my, but an hour passes fast when you're in communion with God. You're just talking about things that are real to him and real to you, and that can go on for a long time. Okay. I want to get on with this. But when we meditate, we share Christ's life. When we commune, we share Christ's life. Now the third part of it here. Is the will. In Psalm 37:3, we're told. Most of us probably know 4 and 5 better than 37:3. And I want to add just one word that I think clarifies it there. So if we can find Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. And the King James says, and you will be fed. So he's talking about a decision-making process. Romans 8:2 gives two spiritual laws that I want to take just a minute on here. Get in an airplane. It's in the grip of gravity. But through the laws of aerodynamics, shape of the wing and the fuselage and forward speed, it eludes the law of gravity and comes under control of the laws of aerodynamics. And then it levels off, and then it goes up and down, alternating between the control of the law of gravity and the laws of aerodynamics. So in Romans 8:2, he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. We are continuously under the control of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or the law of sin and death. How do we change from the grip of one into the other? It's through an act of the will. If we find that we're falling in time of temptation, and we decide not to do this, then we forsake the lower law and come in the grip of the higher law. So in Psalm 37:3, the King James says, when we do this, we'll be fed. Isaiah 58:10-11 said, when you draw out your soul to the hungry. I'm sure all of us have had this experience that in a time of temptation, we make the right decision. And you feel clean inside. You feel good about it. Or supposed to speak to somebody, and we speak up and we feel good about it. That's simply God answering our decision, feeding our soul, sharing Christ's life, comes in as a result of an act of obedience. And Proverbs 11:25 says, he that waters shall be watered also himself. Likewise, when we pour out, God pours in. Well, just two other verses to look at, then we'll try to summarize this. In Psalm 123:2, there's this short little psalm that has a wonderful lesson in it. And I'm sure we've all wondered at some time or another why they called servants in the Old Testament handmaids. Well, from what I understand from a book I have on Bible manners and customs, there were certain girls particularly that were trained from a time they were small girls to only observe the hand of their mistress or master, never look them in the eye. So if you were seated at a banquet table and the hostess was saw that you needed your glass filled, why, she would just give some subtle signal, so subtle that a baseball scout couldn't catch it, and then the servant come in, pour the water. Never take your hands, take her eyes off the hand of the master or mistress. So the psalmist said in 123:2, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid look at the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. So all day long, we have opportunities to be alert. And when God says, do something, if we obey, what happens? The taproot of the will results in the inflow of his life. Well, final verse here, and then we'll wrap this up. Isaiah, 27:3. We have over 10 acres of lawn here, and it takes some pretty faithful watering when it's dry to keep it green. But then there's always some bad spots, and when I used to be in charge of it once, I thought, now wouldn't it be wonderful? And later I found out somebody did this idea. If you could have some kind of a moisture meter at every clump of grass, and when it needed a drop of water, why, a little red flag would go up and you'd go water it. That would be perfect, wouldn't it? Always have the right amount of water at the right time. But in Psalm 27:3, speaking of us, he says, I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. So I think this is saying that God watches over us day and night. He knows when our soul needs to be watered with the life of Christ. And his provision is through the three taprights. We can use either one, any one of them independently, in conjunction with any one, or with any junction of the other two. But I think this is the key, the mind in meditating in the scripture. The emotions in the communion taproot, communing with him. We can do that any time of the day. And then in the battle of life, the will. We make decisions. So he's made wonderful provision. So this seminar deals with sharing Christ's life through the taproots of the soul. And he's given us a mind, he's given us emotions, he's given us will. And he's made provision for us to share the life of Christ through each of these. So that's my summary. Now, what are your comments or questions here? Yes.
Do you have any comments on keeping a journal or writing that
part of it? I wish I could give a testimony that I've been faithful, but I haven't. But I feel this has been a real wonderful spiritual exercise for people I know that have been faithful to do this. And David must have made a lot of notes, don't you think? I don't think he could have written all the things he wrote spontaneously. Okay, any other comment or question?
It was very good.
I think what's been helpful to me is I had a washing machine once that would stop for no good reason. But I found out if you'd shake it, then it'd start up again. Well, that wasn't very satisfying. You know, I thought, now someday I'm going to shake it and nothing happens. So I found out that there was a spring missing. And ordinarily when the water level came up, it would trip the switch and it'd go ahead and work. When you shook it, it'd do the same thing. That float would wiggle and it'd set the trigger. So once I knew what my shaking was doing, I felt a lot better about it. So I feel that, you know, it's a terrible thing to be in the spiritual doldrums and not know what to do about it. But I think, you know, this is a formula that there's no situation we can get in, but what we can't be renewed and restored by making use of these taproots, these resources. So that's the security it gives me. Well, there must be some comment or question. It's not lunchtime for another 25 minutes yet.
Is there a series available that would you be able to use for children that would bring this down to their level where they can have a children's song or something in mind or an illustration that they could meditate on? And if so, I mean, I would think it would work for parents as well as an adult.
I don't know of any, but I think that's a good challenge. You know, one thing I left out, I was speaking on this back in Washington. There's I've lived in D.C. for 3 years, and there's a lot of Christians among the bright young people they bring in to work for the people on Capitol Hill and the government. So I was with a group, about 120 of them one night. I gave a presentation similar to this, and there's one fellow back there that he was, I knew he had something to say, and he couldn't wait till the end of the meeting. So I finally said, what is it you've got to say? Go ahead and tell us. He said, well, I've just finished a project that I was awarded $30,000 for, the research project. And it was to find out what sets the tone for a person's day, what's going to be a good day or a bad day. And he said, we concluded how a person spends the last 30 minutes before going to bed and how they spend the first 15 minutes in the morning sets the tone for the day. And he said, all the time, you know, it's right there in the Bible, and we wasted that $30,000 in that. So I don't, that's a good project. But if your kids go to a ball game or watch a late night movie or something, you can be pretty sure that'll be pretty prominent in their subconscious the next day. So that's a point of takeoff anyway, as to what do you put in the subconscious, seems to me. If it's a horror movie, they'll have bad dreams, won't they? Well, we don't have to occupy all the time. Is there any other comment?
One thing that I was taught just recently was as you read the psalm for the day to thank the Lord, and in each verse, just stop and say, thank you, Lord, for that verse, whatever was said in it. And that helps in communion, I think. Because if he's talking to us and then we're thanking him or talking to him about what he just said.
Yeah, I've heard of people, I haven't done it myself, that pray through an entire psalm or portion of scripture to pray through every thought in it. I think it's a great idea. I'm going to get a little closer because I have a hearing loss here.
I say our Bible study this morning.
Well, this book, I wrote it during the days that Transcendental Meditation was the thing. And if we're going to put a new title on it, it would be Sharing Christ's Life Through the Taproots of the Soul. Because that's really what it's about, you know, these three taproots. Well, I think we're ready to conclude. And if you're interested in all the thoughts that are written down that I have on this, why these books are sold by the bookstore over there, but I always carry some along just in case somebody can't find one someplace else. Okay, let's conclude with a word of prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the provision you've made for us to share your life, that we will be refreshed and fruitful in its overflow. So we pray to the degree that you can use these thoughts in our lives and the lives of others, that you will seal them by the Holy Spirit. So thank you for the time we've had together in Jesus' name. Amen.